Well, today we will be continuing our journey through the life of Abraham. We're in Genesis chapter 22, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there now. From Chris Allen's sermon last week, we finally get the promised heir. Isaac has come. The Lord has visited Sarah and Abraham and their old age, and they conceived and gave birth to a son. What a joy. Immediately we find that Abraham obeys, bestowing upon the heir of the promise the name that God had given him, Isaac, which means he laughs, for he and Sarah both laughed at the idea that God would grant them a child in their old age. And then furthermore, Abraham continues in his obedience and circumcises his son on the eighth day, just as God had commanded him. Yet there's more. One aspect that we didn't quite get to touch on last week was this idea of Isaac and then Ishmael, Sarah and Hagar. We find Hagar in chapter 21 at the very end laughing. And Sarah told Abraham to cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with Isaac. And this displeased Abraham, but God said, whatever Sarah tells you to do, do it, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then he reminded Abraham that he will surely bless Ishmael. And so again, Abraham obeyed. And rising early in the morning, he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, Ishmael's gone. And it's just Isaac. That's all he has. That's the promised heir. He has an only son. The promised seed has come, and the blessings that God has promised through him and his descendants would be carried out through now his only child. But just when you thought you could take a deep breath and rest in the promises of God, chapter 22 comes very quickly. In our text today, we get arguably one of the most famous narratives of Abraham's life. God tells the father of believers to take his son, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice to God. Yet despite the apparent contradiction between the promise that God had given him and the command that he had given him, Abraham still obeys. And we find that God provides for him and stays true to his word. Hear now Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you not have withheld your only son from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned his young men and they arose. They went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, I wonder, maybe by a show of hands, how many of us have ever taken a test? Every hand should go up. Whether it's a written test or one that is oral from a tradesman, every one of us have taken a test at some point in their life. Maybe some of the school-age kids are being more impacted by this than some of us older folks. Friends, I'm 33 years old, and for the first time in my life, there is not another test looming on the horizon of my future. From kindergarten to sixth grade, from sixth grade to middle school to high school, from high school to college to my military training, from my military training to seminary, from seminary to my ordination exams. Friends, I've been taking tests my whole life. I have a lot of experience with tests. And let me tell you, I do not like them. I do not like tests. They are the worst. I particularly do not like the time it takes to find out if I've done well. You're sitting in your class, you take your test, you hand it in to your teacher, and then you wait. And you have no idea if you did well or not. For the first part of my ordination exam, the committee exam, so I haven't gone before presbytery yet, but they do this at presbytery as well. You sit in there and for hours, they're asking you question after question on Bible and theology and history. And then they say, "Okay, good, now leave." So I leave the room and I sit on the edge of these steps outside of earshot and then they talk about me. And those 10 minutes, which felt like years, was agonizing. I didn't know how well I did. I hated that. But even more than that, I hate the lead up to taking the test itself. The time it takes from finding out, hey, there's an exam. That's why I hate pop quizzes. But the second that they say there's an exam, from that time to me actually taking the exam, there's so much anxiety. I get nervous. I can't think straight. I sweat. I despise that time. When I come home and I'm like, I have a test that it's coming up. I need to study. And well, today, Abraham lives in that space of time, that anxiety between given the fact that he's going to have a test to taking that test. And it's the whole first half of the chapter. But his test is unlike any test I have ever taken in my life. What Abraham encounters in our text today is arguably the greatest test ever given to a human being. The only other two that I think can compare is maybe Adam's test in the garden or Christ's test in the wilderness from Satan. So maybe for us, this could be a great example that if you're wondering if God is testing you, know that your test is not as hard as the test that we see Abraham have. All aspects of it are unimaginable. Think about who's giving the test. It's God. It's not your math teacher. I had a math teacher in high school, and I was always afraid that I would disappoint her by my poor math skills. But how much infinitely more fearful would I have been if that test was given by God? And then think about the nature of the test. God had told Abraham to kill his son, now his only son, Isaac. For 25 years of his life, for the last several weeks that we've been leading up to this fact, to chapter 21, we've been anticipating the birth of Isaac. And the very chapter that follows his birth, his life is threatened. It's not by a king or a nation or a beast that we know God could easily overthrow and destroy. No, it's by a command from God himself. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. But what we will find throughout this text today is ultimately that the Lord will provide. On the mount, which this whole narrative takes place, it would eventually be renamed just that. The Lord will provide. And we see him provide three things in our text this morning. First, as we already mentioned, the Lord provides his test. Abraham must sacrifice his only son Isaac to God. This is given to Abraham to prove that he truly fears the Lord. Second, we see that the Lord provides his substitute. This is specifically seen in verse 8 when Isaac questions his father about the sacrifice. To him he responds, God will provide for himself a lamb. And finally, we see the Lord provide his blessing. After Abraham passes the test and sacrifices the ram instead of his son, God builds upon his promise and makes it more specific that he began all the way back in chapter 12. The Lord will provide his blessing. But before we jump right in, let's pray. Father God, today we come to a text that arguably most liberal Christians use to point the finger at you and say that you are just a divine child abuser. But Lord, would you show us through this text how much you deeply fulfill your promises and how much you deeply love your people? That God, throughout this whole text, it would be really easy for us to get lost in what we may think you should have done instead, but yet we do not know the ways of the Lord. Your ways are above our ways. Your counsel is above our counsel. And there's many things that are happening in our lives that we see as tests, and we don't know why they're happening. But God, we must remain faithful to believe in your promises, as we see Abraham will do. Remind us of your great love for us and the fact that you will never lie. You are a God who will remain faithful to every word he has spoken. Give us grace and peace this day. In the name of Christ, amen. So the Lord provides his testing. That's the first thing he provides for Abraham. And like I said, this test was one of insurmountable weight that required Abraham to prove his source of trust. Think about it. This whole story seems to reach its resolution in the birth of Isaac. Isaac is born. That should be like the end of the climax. We see over and over again these trials and things that are happening to Abraham until finally it's like Sarah's almost given away to Abimelech, right? Abraham and Sarah are extremely old. Their loins are barren. And then Isaac's born. That should be the resolution. That should be the way in which that we resolve the conflict and then go into a new setting. We should learn about Isaac and his family. But yet there's another climax that pops right afterwards. And this is where the temptation of Abraham would be to place his confidence not in God anymore, but in Isaac, his son. And parents, we can understand that, what it's like for us to place our chief love in our children. Before Isaac, all Abraham had was a promise that had yet to be fulfilled. But now the promise had arrived. What more did he need God to do? The test to sacrifice his son was a simple multiple choice question. Where do you place your supreme trust? A, in Isaac, or B, in God? That was the test. Kids, I'm sure that you wish some of your tests were that simple. Just one question, A or B. But this was not a simple test. The test itself seemed to contradict the promise that God had made him. How could Abraham be brought to sacrifice his own son, seeing that God, that his test appeared to be in opposition to his sworn word, right? It was through Isaac that his offspring would be named. It was through Isaac that his descendants would be like the stars in the heavens. It was through Isaac that the promised Messiah would eventually come. And now he's saying, go kill Isaac. It would be similar if a student had studied the whole semester and was very attentive to every lecture, and then at the very end, when they received their final, the exam went against everything that they ever learned. It seemed to contradict everything that he had said. In the statement, Isaac should die, is a message that would most grievously wound Abraham's mind. Can you imagine that? God had commanded him to destroy his son. Everything that he could have hoped for was included in a single promise, in Isaac shall your offspring be named. And to this, unlike what many of us would potentially do in this room, we see Abraham obey. That might be even more profound than the contradiction. Take a look at verse 3. Abraham rises early in the morning in obedience. And we saw the same construction in Abimelech in chapter 20, didn't we? When he rises early in the morning, this pagan king exemplifies such ready obedience at the command of God that he arose at dawn. And Abraham does the same thing here. Now, many have speculated why he rose early in the morning. Maybe he didn't sleep at all and he was just turmoiling over the command that God had given him. Or maybe he really was eager to obey. We don't know. But regardless of what Abraham may have been feeling emotionally, what we do know is that despite that, he rose early in the morning to obey what God had commanded him. Friends, how often do we drag our feet over the simple commands given to us by God? We're slothful and we're slow. Even over the most potentially trivial commands, something that's so easy, like do not gossip, or honor the Sabbath, or love your neighbor. In our snail-like speed to obey the commands of God, we communicate a justifying question. Well, who is my neighbor? Abraham has such ready obedience. He rises early in the morning to fulfill the Lord's command. But how could he do this? How could he bring himself to do this, seeing what was asked of him was in opposition to the word that God had promised him? Friends, Abraham's confidence in the word of God must have remained unshaken, that he still believed, despite what God had commanded him to do, that he was going to fulfill his promise, even after the apparent contradiction. The writer of Hebrews informs us that Abraham considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, him being Isaac. Abraham must have believed that God would be able to cause the promised seed to spring up despite the dead ashes of his son, that God would still remain faithful. Remember, Abraham and Sarah's reproductive parts were dead, essentially. There was nothing there. Yet God resurrected their loins, and miraculously they brought forth a son in their old age. God had fulfilled his promise to them. So one minute, in chapter 20, we see Abraham kind of essentially giving Abimelech his wife, being like, take her as your wife because my life may be spared. And then in the very next, we see him faithfully obey the hardest test ever given to even any human in ever history. So what changed? It's like he's a different person. Friends, God fulfilled his promise. Isaac was born. Isaac had come. Even when the command and the promise of God seemed to be conflicting with one another, Abraham was confident that God was not his adversary, nor was God a liar. He had done everything that he ever promised to do for him. He had fulfilled every single command that he had ever promised to Abraham. So although Abraham did not immediately discover how the contradiction might be removed, in hope, he reconciled the command with the promise. Abraham was persuaded that God would be faithful to his word, so he left the apparent contradiction to divine providence. I'm going to just leave it to God. I don't understand. I'm going to leave it to God. Because he remembered that God has fulfilled his promises to him. Friends, when I forget the promises of God, when I forget the promises that God has already answered, I cannot have Abraham-like trust to obey that way. I have two foster children that have been in my home for the past 2.5 years. You know this. And I love those kids with all my heart. Yet it is not up to me to decide if I get to keep them or not. It's up to somebody else. Ultimately, it's up to divine providence. It's up to God. There may be a possibility that they may leave my care forever. And when they do, it's going to be hard for me to reconcile the apparent contradiction of their situation with the promise that God loves them more than I do? How can I trust that he loves them if he takes them away? But friends, I must not forget the great promises that God has already answered. He has fed them. He has clothed them. He has protected them from danger. They could have been placed in an unbelieving family. More than this, God's promise of a seed from Abraham has come. Jesus is here. God is faithful to his word. He is not a liar. He loves those two kids. And if I forget the promises that God has already been faithful to, I will not trust him and I will doubt. And so friends, I need you when that day comes and they may leave my care to encourage me to trust in the promises of God. If I don't, I'll be swept away by doubt and disbelief. Like Abraham, we need to remember God's faithfulness and God's promises to us that he's already answered and that we may trust that he will provide in any situation that you may be in, and he will for you. And he did also for Isaac. For we see in the second way that the Lord provides is through his substitute for Abraham's only begotten son. In the morning, Abraham saddles his donkey, cuts the firewood for the sacrifice, and takes two young men and his beloved son Isaac to the place where God had told him. I cannot imagine the length of those days, those 3 days as you're journeying to take that test with your son. But when he saw it from afar, he said to his two young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go and worship and come again to you." Do you see that in verse 5? Abraham had such confidence that God would fulfill his promises that he made to Isaac that he specifically informed these two young men that his son too would return to him, even after being commanded to slay him on the altar. Just as God resurrected the loins of he and his wife, Abraham believed that God could resurrect Isaac from the dead. And as he and Isaac were walking up the mountain, he laid the wood for the burnt offering on his son. And Abraham took in his hand the fire and the sacrificial knife that he would use to slay him. And the two of them journeyed up the mountain together. And here Isaac asks a very practical question. Where's the lamb? I don't know about you, but the timeliness of this question makes me laugh. He just journeyed with Abraham for 3 whole days. He couldn't notice before. You're gonna wait 3 whole days? I remember on a kayak trip with my dad. We're kayaking and we have 2 cars. We started one, we parked the car there, kayaking, and we thought that this was gonna be such a simple trip, a couple hours, it ended up taking 10 hours. And about 10 minutes before we arrived, and we're cold and tired, it's dark outside, 10 minutes before we arrived to the second car, I look at him and I said, "Oh, Dad, you're gonna kill me." He said, "What?" I said, "I forgot the keys." You couldn't remember right when we took off? But Isaac looks around and sees a missing key ingredient, the lamb. He says, "Father," like an intimate, additional, torturous test for Abraham to continue moving forward as he's walking to kill his son. He says, "Father, where's the lamb?" And here, Abraham responds with a profound theological lesson for us today. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now, in his mind, that may have been Isaac still believing that God would resurrect him. But even so, Abraham believed that God would provide for himself and remain faithful to his promises. This teaches us, friends, that we have nothing to offer God materially. God will provide for himself the sacrifice. Friends, God owns the world. He is the creator of it all. It's all his. The sacrifices that Israel made were with animals that he created. The offering that you place in the plate each Sunday are with money that he owns. God doesn't need your stuff as if he's lacking in some way. No, he wants your heart. He wants your heart. Through the prophet Hosea, God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And many Old Testament passages share this same sentiment. And what offerings are, they're an outward expression of our inward affection for God. It's a saying, when you place your money in the plate, it's saying, I trust you with this material thing because you are the one who has given it to me. And I love you. That's why we should give with a giving heart. And that's what this chapter is all about. In whom do the supreme affections of Abraham's heart rest? Is it in Isaac or is it in God? And we see him pass the test. Abraham's obedience shows that his heart belongs to God. And God expresses his eternal and intense love for Abraham by staying true to his word. Isaac is not killed. He is spared. Hebrews says he's kind of like resurrected. God spares Isaac by means of a substitutionary sacrifice that he provided for himself. My dear friends, this is the gospel. Rather than being a divine child abuser, through the gospel and this story, God expresses his deep love for you. He spares you from the wrath that you deserve by means of a substitutionary sacrifice that he provided for himself. God took his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, and offered him as a substitutionary sacrifice for you. If you look at this chapter, the header says, the sacrifice of Isaac. I find that rather confusing because Isaac is not sacrificed. Early church fathers called this story the binding of Isaac, which is a little bit more appropriate. For Abraham was stopped before he sacrificed his son. But in the gospel, God's hand was not stayed just before he delivered the final blow to Christ. Friends, it was the will of God to destroy his only begotten son on a cross of shame. Christ was sacrificed on that altar and bound, not with ropes, but fastened with nails. Jesus knew that it was the will of God to crush him. Greater than the obedience of Abraham was the obedience of Christ, for he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And our Savior was not figuratively raised as Abraham received back his son from certain death. No, our Lord was truly and bodily raised, showing that God had received his substitutionary payment in full for all who would believe in him for eternal life. Friends, this is the gospel. Him providing a substitute is the greatest expression of God's love for you. But the question for you today is, does your heart reflect that truth? Is it in him that the supreme affections of your heart rest? Or is it in someone or something else? Every once in a while, I ask my kids, who's daddy's favorite? And they know who it is. It's mommy. Mommy's my favorite. And friends, that's right. I love Caitlin most. She's my favorite. She owns my heart. But compared to my devotion to God and my love for God, the one who sent his son, his only son, whom he loved, Jesus, as my substitute, my affections for him should far surpass my love for my wife. And that should be true of you today too. That nothing, no one, should have the supreme affections of your heart and that they shouldn't even come close in comparison to your love for God. God is the one who deserves the supreme place of your heart because through the slaughtering of Christ, he purchased you for himself. And after providing a substitute for Isaac, after providing us with the substitute in Christ, the Lord provides his blessing. On the altar, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and stopped him from laying his hand against Isaac or doing anything that would harm him. The testing of Abraham proved that he feared God above anything else. And there on that mountain, God provided a ram for himself, a substitutionary sacrifice. And thus, the mountain earned a new name. The Lord will provide. The apparent contradiction of the Lord's command and his word was resolved. God was not found to be a liar, nor was he found to withhold his steadfast love from Abraham or Isaac. He was spared. And Abraham and his son, Isaac, worshiped the Lord together on that mountain. And while they were there, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and further specified the covenant promise that he began with him back in chapter 12. And we see that specificity continue throughout as we journeyed, right? More and more things are added, and we see things added here. He says, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now we have heard, "I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven," before. Remember, he takes Abraham outside and says, "Look at the stars. So shall your descendants be." Now, if you look up at the sky, there's quite a bit of stars, especially here in Oostburg. In Milwaukee, we don't see as much. But you can, if you sit down there and you concentrate, you can start counting. But I feel like counting sand is an even more taxing endeavor. Maybe after church, you swing by Abe Smith's house and grab yourself a handful of sand. If you count every grain, maybe I'll see you next Sunday. The descendants of Abraham are like the precious thoughts of God. They're likened to that. The psalmist says that the thoughts of God are so vast that they can't be counted. They are like grains of sand found on all the shores of earth. That's what Abraham's offspring will be like. And friends, look at us today in this room of a couple hundred. We are heirs of that promise. Each one of you is that little grain of sand that is a descendant of Abraham, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And then there's this added language that Abraham's offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. We haven't heard that before. But we have heard what follows it, which is that through the nations of the earth, they will be blessed through Abraham. But now a promise of triumph is added, that Abraham's offspring will be victorious over his enemies. And here we see even further how Jesus becomes the greater fulfillment of the covenant promise, that he is the seed. Because in the gospel, we, all the nations of the earth, are blessed through Christ. But even more so than that, how victorious is our King Jesus? How does he triumph over his enemies? How does he possess their gates? The victory is given to Jesus. And he will come again in judgment and dash into pieces, like a potter's vessel, all the enemies of God when he comes again. Jesus is the victor in this story too. And then something unique happens, which took me a while to understand. In this blessing, we see something that we see nowhere else. Twice, the angel of the Lord mentions Abraham's obedience, saying, "Because you have not withheld your son, I will surely bless you." And he concludes saying, "The nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." It seems pretty transactional. That's never happened before. For the first time in the covenant promise, Abraham's obedience receives special attention. But before we start going too far into that direction, be reminded of Romans chapter 4 when he's talking about Abraham's obedience and the blessing that he received. Paul says that it was not by Abraham's works that he earned him the gift of righteousness. It was his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. So to be clear, it was not because Abraham's obedience that he was graciously given the promises of God. His faith had already been counted to him as righteousness, as we see in chapter 15. The promised seed that was begun in chapter 12 that is referred to here was already been fulfilled in chapter 21. Isaac was here. And all the promises of God previously given find their continuance in him and his seed, ultimately fulfilling in Jesus. So why is Abraham's obedience even mentioned? Well, friends, God specifically honors Abraham's obedience by making twice mention of it, as if through passing of the test, he rightfully earned the promised blessing. This is because his obedience was a testament of his love for God, over his love for his son. Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Abraham, through his obedience, expresses his deep love for God, and that love is honored by the angel of the Lord. And friends, your love for God will be honored too. When you come again to see Jesus face to face, He will look at you and he'll honor your love for him. He won't look at it transactionally, like because you love me, you will inherit. No, because we know that we love because he first loved us. But he will honor your love in heaven and claim you as his own. What a blessing. What a gracious gift. And then finally, the last thing that we see kind of specified in the covenant blessing is found in the opening words given by the angel of the Lord. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Hebrews chapter 6 identifies the significance of this in verses 13 through 19. God swore this promise to Abraham by his own name, by himself, since there was no greater name by which he could swear than his own. This was done to convince us as heirs that the promise given to God is sworn to us, and that word, that swearing, that promise of Jesus fulfilling the great promise made to Abraham, and if you believe in him, fulfilling the fact that you will be blessed for all eternity with God forever, that promise is sworn to us, and that promise is unchangeable. In the same way that God's promise to Abraham is unchangeable in chapter 21, so too is the promise of our salvation unchangeable to us today. By myself I have sworn. Friends, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls that remains immovable in the person and work of Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, in whom we have an eternal blessing. By himself he has sworn. And he cannot take the name of himself in vain. What a story we have as Abraham's descendants, and what a privilege we have to be a part of it. We see the Father of all believers pass the test of God, thus proving his supreme love and allegiance for God. And tonight, later, we're going to learn about three others, Daniel's friends who endure a similar test. Yet theirs is not given by God, but by a beast who contends against the Lord Almighty. But as with Abraham, God provides for them too. The Lord will provide. He provides for them in supernatural protection, and here he provided for Abraham, as we've already seen. And for us, we see God provide even more through the ultimate substitute to satisfy God's divine wrath in Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Unlike Isaac, friends, who was portrayed as innocent, we see Isaac and we read this story, and maybe if he was a little disobedient as a kid, you could be like, okay, yeah, you can go sacrifice him on the altar, but we see nothing here. He's almost portrayed as innocent. But unlike Isaac, we are not innocent, friends. We deserve to be slain before our holy God. Satan stands against you and rightly brings his charges against you and shows you as guilty. The evidence is overwhelming. The verdict is sure. Yet Christ offered himself in our place. Christ was the substitute for us. And for those of us who love him and express that love through our obedience, we have been given an eternal blessing that can never be removed. By the unchangeable name of the Lord, our God has sworn to give us an inheritance that will never perish. If we simply would believe in the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, we will be blessed today. If you do not know the joy of being saved and having Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for coming to Bethel and figuring out what Christianity is all about. But I plead with you, it's not too late to stay God's hand in judgment. The knife of his wrath will slay one of two people, either you or his son. Friend, simply believe in Christ, and he will become the ram that was caught in the thicket for you. And he will receive the killing blow for you on the cross instead. And God's Son, his only Son, Jesus, whom he loved, come talk to me and find out how the Lord will provide salvation for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testament of Abraham, the obedience that Abraham displayed. What a testament to your faithfulness to this man. Lord, it's so easy for us to look at our lives and find other things that hold our supreme allegiance. God, name them to us that we may tear down our worthless idols. and only cling to you. For those of us who are having difficulty trusting in the promises of God, I pray that you would remind us of the many prophecies and promises that you have already fulfilled and that you continue to fulfill. God, remind us. Back in Genesis chapter 3, from the foundation of the world, you have promised a seed, and that seed is Jesus. And through the line of Abraham and Isaac, so he comes to crush the serpent's head and so purchase for us salvation by becoming the substitute in our place. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us. In the name of Christ, amen.